Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, there's another message I have preached on this text in Christmas seasons past. I'm not sure if I've done it here, where I go into quite a bit of detail as to who Zacharias and Elizabeth were. And I spend quite a bit of time explaining who these people were, because it really is important to the story to understand these parents of John the Baptist. But I'm not going to do that today. Instead, I'm going to focus on the first part of the verse. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. I want to talk to you today about the days of Herod. The days of Herod. Because the story of the birth of Christ is set in the days of Herod. The days of Herod is the backdrop. It is the stage, if you please, upon which the birth of Jesus Christ arrives. So let's talk a little bit about the days of Herod. I've got a very simple, alliterated, three-point outline. So if you're into outlines, you're going to love today's sermon. Number one, the illegitimate tyrant. The illegitimate tyrant. King Herod sat on the throne of Judah. He was called by his contemporaries and by posterity Herod the Great. But Herod the Great was not great. We preached a message recently on what made them great. And we looked at five men that the Bible calls great and what it was that made them great. Herod was called by men Herod the Great, but he was not great. He was a deluded, diseased, depraved, and dangerous man. This is something that you may not have realized about this story. Herod was not a Jew. He was a foreigner. He was a puppet ruler for the Roman Empire. For the first time, now get this, for the first time in Jewish history, the throne of Judah was occupied by someone not of Jewish extraction. A man forced upon the people by the Roman government. This was the fulfillment of a Bible prophecy in the Old Testament that was spoken by Jacob. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And here's the prophecy of Jacob. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Meaning that every king of Judah would be a Jew. The scepter would not depart from Judah. And if you go back into the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, you will find that every single one of them, good or bad, was of Jewish ancestry. Herod now sits on the throne of Judah. He is a foreigner. He is not of Jewish extraction. And the prophecy said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people were in bondage. Alien forces had subdued and subjugated them. Their freedoms were taken from them, including the right of self-defense. They were subjected to heavy taxation and oppression. Now, little known to the Romans, who placed Herod in power, was that when they did so, a non-Jew on the throne of Judah, they were signaling the advent of the Messiah, the one whose disciples would eventually bring Rome's rule to ruin. Herod had no idea. Caesar had no idea. The Roman government had no idea that when they placed a foreigner on the throne of Judah, that was the signal that Shiloh was coming. Messiah was coming. The Savior was coming. This was the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. And when Herod sat on the throne, the Messiah was sent to the world. There's so many parallels between Old Testament Israel and the United States of America. The parallels are endless. It seems like the more we read and learn about Old Testament Israel, the more we read and learn about our own history as Americans. Do you find it interesting that for the first time in American history, a foreigner sits in the White House? A foreigner. And I know that the media and almost no one else wants to talk about it, but I don't think it's controversial to anybody that has any inkling at all as to the truth of what really happened, that Mr. Obama was not born in the United States of America. A foreigner sits in the White House. One who was handpicked and placed in power by alien forces. Our freedoms and our liberties are being threatened, including the right of self-defense. We are increasingly subjected to heavier and heavier taxation and oppressive laws and edicts. The circumstances in the days of Herod parallel in so many ways the circumstances of the United States of America in 2012. I wonder, in the economy and sovereignty of God, does this signal the advent of divine intervention? Has this been the starting gun that will ignite the supernatural deliverance of God's people here in our country? One cannot help but wonder. Number one, the illegitimate tyrant. Number two, the illustrious team. Verse 6. And they, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless, not sinless, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but blameless. Now, notice first, I want you to notice two things about Zacharias and Elizabeth. First, they were righteous before God. Before God, or in the eyes of God. The Pharisees were righteous before men. They were righteous in the eyes of men. But this couple was righteous before God, in the eyes of God. Ladies and gentlemen, God is the only one who can rightly declare who is and who is not righteous. Men's declaration of righteousness is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if men say so-and-so is righteous or so-and-so is not righteous. God is the only one who has the right to declare who is and who is not righteous. Popular opinion, political correctness, is no gauge of righteousness. Woe be unto them who call good evil and evil good. Just because a majority says something is good doesn't make it good. And just because a majority says something is bad doesn't make it bad. God is the one who declares righteous and unrighteousness. There are many people in our prisons and jails today who, in the eyes of God, are as innocent as a newborn baby. And there are many people that are walking around the streets of our cities and our communities that, in the eyes of God, are just as guilty as Judas Iscariot. Righteousness is not declared by men, by popular opinion, by political correctness. Righteousness is not gauged by governmental laws. Now, in an ideal judicial political environment, the laws of men would parallel the laws of God. In a model form of government, the laws that we would be expected to live under would represent the laws that our Creator has given to us and the natural laws that God has given us in nature. Historically, we've understood that that forms the basis of law, and all good law, true law, righteous law, if you want to call it that, is predicated upon those laws that God has given to us, either in revealed law or in natural law. Unfortunately, so many of our lawmakers today are ignorant of the righteousness of the moral, natural, and revealed laws of God, and therefore enact laws upon society that do not reflect the righteousness of God. Meaning what? Meaning that governmental laws may not be a gauge of righteousness. In other words, just because something is legal does not mean that it is righteous. And just because something is illegal does not mean that it is unrighteous. It is legal in America, it has been since 1973, to take the life of an innocent, unborn child. That is lawful, or at least legal, in this country. That does not mean that it is righteous in the eyes of God. And that doesn't mean that God will not hold those who commit such crimes accountable in his court of justice. By the same token, there are people all over America today that are burdened and saddled with all kinds of arrest and intimidation and manipulation and coercion by law, requiring them to do things that in the eyes of God there is absolutely nothing unrighteous about. They are being punished for that which is in the eyes of God righteous, but now in the eyes of men has become unrighteous because of the politically correct climate of whatever the generation happens to be. You know, it's kind of amazing to me that we will throw people in jail for doing what George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, at least four out of the first five presidents of the United States, helped make a living doing. They all grew and harvested and sold the hemp plant, which has become, of course, the what we call in modern parlance, marijuana. If you were going to enact the laws that we have in our country today, you would have to jail George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and how many others of the founding fathers? But by today's laws, those men were criminals. And yet, in that day, it was not only lawful, but socially acceptable and even medically advisable. The laws may or may not reflect genuine righteousness. You say, Chuck, am I getting the sense that you think that medical marijuana should be legal? Duh. You got it. You got it. And I'll just take a step further in this subject since I'm now talking without notes. And tell you that America has lost more freedoms and liberties under the rubric of the U.S. war on drugs than just about anything you can imagine, with the exception of now the advent of the war on terror. That was free. There's no charge for that part of the sermon right there. One more thing. Religious dogma is no gauge of righteousness. Religious dogma is no gauge of righteousness. Depending upon the religious group that you're a part of, you can come away with a myriad number of rules and regulations and standards of righteousness that they try to enact upon their congregants. Is your hair too long? Is your dress too short? Do you wear pants if you're a woman? Now, well, I started to say if you wear a skirt and you're a man, but hey, the Scots do it and I'm not going to mess with them. If you have, I don't know what your religious background is. I come out of a very strict Baptistic background where the rules and the myriad laws and regulations of what is righteous and what is sinful and what is good and what is bad were so many that I'm not sure that if you had an encyclopedia type book that you could contain all the rules and the regulations. And boy, oh boy, they would love to come down like a, you know, like a lion pouncing on a prey over someone that would deviate from whatever the standard was that they enacted in their rule book that Dr. So-and-so wrote down back in 1903, and Dr. So-and-so added to it, and then Dr. So-and-so added to that, and by the time you got to 1970 or 80 or 90, I mean, you had an encyclopedic type of volume on all the do's and don'ts of what was right and what was wrong. And some of them were probably good, and a whole lot of them were just a bunch of nonsense. But they would gauge righteousness based upon those standards. The Pharisees were the same way in Jesus' day. They had their myriad rules and regulations as to what was right and what was wrong. And Jesus never condemned anyone as you read the gospel narratives. He had compassion on everyone, no matter how sinful they were, no matter how unlawfully they behaved. He was compassionate, he was kind, he was merciful, he was gracious, except when he spoke with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and, sorry fellas, the lawyers. Boy, listen to what he said. Ye generation of vipers, ye snakes, ye open sepulchres. And he addressed them with no uncertain terms. Let them know exactly what he thought of all of their man-made rules and regulations that they tried to inflict upon men, while at the same time, not only did they violate in their own lives their own standards, but they would turn around and violate the essential moral laws of God. And they were routinely identified by Jesus as hypocrites. And most of these people today that put out all of these religious dogmas about what is right and what is wrong and what you can do and what you can't do and what's righteous and what's sinful, you know what all that is mostly? It's a bunch of hypocrites trying to make themselves look better than everybody else. That's the bottom line. And I thank God for the day, and I mean this with all of my heart, when the blinders were lifted off my eyes and I saw through all that nonsense. And not only do I stand before you loving the principles of political freedom as an American citizen, but I love the principles of spiritual freedom as a child of God. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 is a verse that you might want to make note of. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. How do they compare what is right and what is wrong? By themselves. How do they judge what is good and what is bad? By themselves. How do they determine what is righteous and what is unrighteous? By themselves. They are the standard of righteousness in their own eyes. We dare not do that, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Why? Because God alone can rightly declare who is and who is not righteous. Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous before God. They were righteous in the eyes of God. It didn't matter what men thought of them. It didn't matter what the Pharisees thought of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Who knows what people said about them? How do we know what people called them? How do we know what people said about them? We have no idea. Doesn't matter. God said, in the eyes of God, they were righteous. It didn't matter what the rest of the world thought of them. Matthew 21, verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, notice, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe in him. Talking to the religious leaders and the elitists of his day. When John the Baptist came preaching unto you the way of righteousness. Jesus said, John preached the way of righteousness. And you believed him not. But you know who did believe him? The publicans believed him. And the harlots believed him. And the common people believed him. And prisoners believed him. Prostitutes believed him. And they turned to the Lord and they repented and were saved. But you that were bathed in your own righteousness, you that commend yourselves and compare yourselves among yourselves, you believed not, you repented not. Jesus said the way of the Pharisees was a wicked way. The Pharisees said that the way of the Pharisees was the righteous way. Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's what people are trying to do today. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. Politicians are doing that. Preachers are doing that. Seminaries are doing that. Christian colleges are doing that. Churches are doing that. Pastors are doing that. Trying to establish their own righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, well, how would anybody suffer for doing righteousness? Well, because the people that are persecuting you do not recognize that righteousness, do not accept that righteousness. They deem righteousness to be unrighteousness. They change the rules. You know, it's a sad commentary whenever so many people that are in positions of authority just have a habit of making up their own rules as they go along. They don't have a standard of righteousness that they recognize except the right of power. If they have the ability to do it, then it's got to be right. If I have the ability to kill, if I have the power to kill, and no one has the power to stop me, then if I kill, it must be right. If I have the power to steal, and no one has the power to stop me, then when I steal, it must be right. It must be righteous. And that's the standard, about the only standard that we have today as to what is right and what is wrong. I promise you this. And again, I'm now deviating outside of notes, so you're getting more free sermon. I promise you this. There is a whole lot more going on behind the scenes than simply David Petraeus having an affair. There are hundreds and thousands of men and women at the highest levels of government that are as immoral and as corrupt morally as anyone has ever been. And everyone in the system knows they are immoral. They know of the affairs, be they heterosexual or homosexual or even involving pedophilia. They know it's going on. And they say nothing. And the media never gets word of it. Or if they do, they never publish it. And the public is never aware of the shenanigans that goes on. For example, in Bohemian Grove, where leaders of both parties will go to that secret place in California and will dance naked in front of a fire and have sex orgies all during the time of their stay. As pagan as was the worship of Molech thousands of years ago. And many of these men call themselves Christians, and they're on the mailing lists of the religious right, and they speak at Christian colleges. And they're exalted by the conservative media as champions. But the powers that be know what they're doing. It's not hidden from them. Their dalliances, their affairs, their corruption is not hidden from any of that. But the public is never made aware of it until whoever the person is steps out of line and now is considered to be a threat to the establishment powers that be, then all of a sudden, wow, it's leaked to the media that he had an affair. And he resigns in disgrace. It was like back whenever, who was that guy in New York? Spitzer. What's his first name? Elliot Spitzer. What was he? He was what? Was he the governor? What was he? Well, attorney general. Is that right? Help me out. Attorney general. Governor. No, whatever he was. And I'm going back now in memory. And he got caught with prostitute, and the media called her prostitute number 9. You remember that? I may have the wrong number, but for sake of illustration, prostitute number 9. You remember that? And what happened? So he's removed and he's gone. Wonder what he was investigating. Yeah, he was attorney general. I wonder what he was investigating when he was caught. And then my question on that was, here's my question. All right, attorney general of the state of New York got caught with prostitute number 9. Who was with prostitutes 1 through 8? We never knew their names. We got him. I'm trying to show you that the standard of righteousness has nothing to do with religious dogma, has nothing to do with governmental law, has nothing to do with popular opinion. The standard of righteousness is God's declaration of righteousness. They were righteous before God. Number 2, they were both righteous before God. They were both righteous before God. Their hearts were one. This is a work of God. This is a divinely inspired team that God has brought together. Only God can do something like this. This couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias, hearts had been wrought together as one heart before the Lord. This was a work of God. This was God making Zacharias and Elizabeth a team of righteousness in His will. As I thought about that in preparation for this message, I thought, boy, that is a tremendous statement. But it reminded me that in the history of God's dealing with His people, that God has brought hearts of people together in a variety of ways, in a variety of circumstances to meet a variety of needs. For example, here you have a husband and wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, a team of one man and one wife. But you go back to the book of Judges and you find Deborah and Barak, whose hearts God had brought together, a team of a man and a woman that were not married. Yet God brought that team, Deborah and Barak, together to bring deliverance to the people of Israel in the times of the judges. Zacharias and Elizabeth, a team of a man and wife. Deborah and Barak, a team of a man and a woman that were not married. David and Jonathan was a team of two men that God had united their hearts as one. And they worked and served together in a way that had they not, neither one of them would have been able to do what God had willed for them to do. Certainly David would not have lived long enough to have become the king of Israel that God had him destined to become. And so there was a team, a heart. The Bible says their hearts were made as one. His heart was as his heart. So Zacharias and Elizabeth, a team of a man and a wife. Deborah and Barak, a team of a man and a woman that were not married. David and Jonathan, a team of two men. David and his mighty men, a team of a man and men whose hearts became one. Nehemiah and his men, whose hearts became one. Jesus and his disciples, except for Judas, whose hearts became one. The Apostle Paul and his team of Timothy, Luke, Barnabas, Silas, etc. A team of men whose hearts had become one. God had done this. God brought their hearts together. God brought them into a union that was divinely inspired for a divine purpose that God had established at that time. In the days of Herod, God put a righteous team together, Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the days of the greatest darkness, God seems to always bring together hearts that possess the greatest light. Hearts that share the same righteousness are drawn together. This is God's doing. This is God's doing, preparing hearts as one. He's preparing his people for, number three, and lastly, the illuminating testimony. Look at verses 13 through 17. The illuminating testimony. The illegitimate tyrant, the illustrious team, the illuminating testimony. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God brought Zacharias and Elizabeth together, not just as a couple, but as a team whose hearts were one for the purpose of bringing John the Baptist to the people. John the Baptist would shake Judaism and Romanism to its very core. He was a fearless, independent voice for God. He prepared people for the advent of Christ. He was loved by the common people, and he was hated by the religious and political elite. And listen to this. He brought fear, the fear of God, to the heart of Herod. He brought the fear of God to the heart of Herod. Before John, Herod had put the fear of government into the hearts of the people. John put the fear of God and the fear of the people into the heart of government. Somebody rightly said, I don't know who said it first, when people fear the government, there is tyranny. When the government fears the people, there is liberty. Herod had put the fear of government into the hearts of the people. John put the fear of God and the people into the heart of government. How many hearts is God gathering together now? How many hearts are being welded together by God? All different types of people. No pattern to it. Not just men, not just women. Not just educated, not just uneducated. Not just white, not just black. Not just rich, not just poor. People from all persuasions, not just old, not just young. People that before may have had nothing in common. People before that may have been even strangers to one another. But God has melted their hearts, has united their hearts as one, and is going to use those united hearts as a team to accomplish and fulfill His will. How many John the Baptists are in the wilderness right now, waiting to trumpet their testimony? How many John the Baptists are being produced by this union of love and brotherhood and faith that God is putting together? And here they are. They've risen up. They've been produced by this union, this team of people that God has put in their hearts. And there are John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, just waiting for the signal by the Lord to begin their testimony. And when they do, what fear will they bring to the elite? What fear will they bring to the heart of the king? What fear will they bring to the halls of government as people recognize that God is doing something in the hearts of people that only God can do? And if God is doing it, no man can destroy it. Second Samuel 19:14. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. I preached a message on this verse, 1 Chronicles 12:38, a few months ago. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. Only God can do that. You can't put a company of men together and give them one heart. But God can. Jeremiah 32:39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and the good and their children after them. I'll give them one heart. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, the early church, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 4, 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. You can't do that. A school can't do that. A textbook can't do that. Education doesn't do that. Excuse me, information doesn't do that. Only God can bring hearts together as one. Whether it be a couple that are married, a man and woman as Barak and Deborah that were not married, whether it's two men as David and Jonathan, or a group of men as David and his mighty men, or Nehemiah and the men of Jerusalem, or Jesus and his disciples, or the Apostle Paul and his team of missionaries. They acted as one. Liberty Fellowship. We do not seek people of wealth, people of influence, people of power, people of ability, or people of fame. We desire people of one heart, people in whose hearts God has melted as one. That is what Liberty Fellowship is all about. And it doesn't matter where we come from, our background, our differences, our age differences, our educational differences, our experiential differences, our theological differences. God has united our hearts in one, and God has melted our hearts as one, and God will use us as one. Hearts that are one for God. Hearts that are one for God's redemption and blessing. We recognize that only the cross of Jesus Christ brings redemption to mankind. It's not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. You start thinking that you are good and you are worthy and you are this and you are that. Listen, you're not even a candidate for salvation. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Hearts that are won for God's redemption and blessing, recognizing that all blessing comes from heaven. It's not the result of the works of men. It's the result of the grace of God. Hearts that are won for God's peace and harmony. Hearts that desire peace. Hearts that yearn for peace. Hearts that are consumed with peace. Hearts that are not prone to friction and division and disunity, but hearts that desire peace, that have peace inside. If you don't have peace in your own heart, how are you going to be a promoter of peace in society among men? And that's part of the problem. We got a lot of people in power that have no peace in their own heart. And because they don't have peace in their own heart, all they know how to do is inflict pain and division everywhere they go. And unfortunately, the more power they have, the more pain they can inflict upon their fellow man. The problem is they need the peace of God in their hearts. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. And not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Not as the world giveth I unto you, my peace I give unto you. Hearts that are won for God's liberty and God's deliverance. We recognize that liberty is the gift of God. That deliverance is the blessing of God. Understanding that we cannot have true liberty without God. Hearts that are won in the love of Christ. If we are loving the Lord as we should, and if the love of God is in our hearts as it should, that love will be manifest in our hearts as well. In the days of Herod, they were the final days of darkness and fear. Herod had his last days. He gave it everything he had. He did everything he could do to hold on to his power. He did everything he could do to keep the Messiah from being born. And after being born, to keep him from living. Herod did everything he could do to maintain the lust of power and greed and violence over his kingdom. But with the advent of John, they were the final days of darkness and fear. And secondly, they were the first days of light and freedom. Nobody knew it at the time, but when that little baby was born in Bethlehem's manger, light and freedom were introduced to the world. And from that moment onward, even the mighty Roman Empire, with all of its power, and all of its wealth, and all of its grandeur, began to live its last days. And it wasn't long in the scope of history. It wasn't long when after that, the disciples of this little baby, born of a virgin in a Bethlehem manger, who grew up to die on a cross for our sins and rise from the dead as our great Redeemer, would bring the mighty Roman Empire to its knees. And the light and the glorious revelation of liberty was birthed in the hearts of those great reformers in Europe, which eventually not only brought revival and restoration, it brought into existence the greatest free country the world has ever known. And here we are, once again, in days that are similar to the days of Herod. But within our hearts, as was in the hearts of Zacharias and Elizabeth, there burns a unity and a love for the things that God has brought into our hearts. And God is continuing to do that, and I don't care who gets elected or who doesn't get elected, and I don't care who the majority leader is or this House Speaker, that unity of heart that God brought into the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Deborah and Barak and David and Jonathan and David and his men and Paul and Silas and Jesus and his disciples is burning hot in the hearts of men and women in 2012 in the United States of America. And who knows what that love of heart and unity of soul is going to produce, and how many John the Baptist are going to be unleashed on this country. Am I discouraged? Not a bit. I'm seeing God do in the hearts of people what has not been done in my lifetime, and maybe not in several lifetimes before. We are living in a day unlike we have seen in this country for decades, maybe a century. This fellowship right here in the Flathead Valley, and all these people that are watching this fellowship throughout the country, is nothing more than a microcosm of what God is doing all over America in the hearts of men and women who seek truth and who seek freedom. Get your eyes off of Herod. Get your eyes off of the Roman government. Get your eyes off of Barack Obama. Get your eyes off of Washington, D.C. Get your eyes on Jesus and recognize what God is doing in the hearts of his people, what God is doing in your heart and in my heart. And look how it's multiplied right here in this fellowship, and it's multiplying all over the country. And that's just what we see. What we don't see is out there in greater numbers than what we realize. I'm saying to you, in the days of Herod came John. In the days of Herod came Jesus. In the days of Herod came light and truth. And I rejoice that you and I have an opportunity to be alive in the days of Herod, to see what God is going to do in our hearts and in the future of our people. God bless Liberty Fellowship. God bless all you folks out there whose hearts will not let you sleep, will not let you rest, will not let you delay, whose hearts have challenged you, whose hearts have burdened you, and you've got to act, and you've got to be involved, and you've got to find a Liberty Fellowship type of assembly where you are. You've got to turn into this broadcast. You've got to learn. You've got to study. You've got to be involved. That's not something that men have done. That is something that God is doing in our hearts, and I believe that it's going to continue. And who knows, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, who knows what God will have done with the John the Baptists that are going to be unleashed because of the hearts of the Zachariases and the Elizabeth that have been brought together as one before a living God. Let's stand for prayer.